Today's reading comes from Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. Psalm 16, verse 1 through 11. A Michtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
I think I'll go down and get my Bible in case I need it. Right there. I've been wrestling with the concept of refuge. The Bible speaks a lot about refuge. It's something I think we all need to look at. If you were with me last week in Gary's Sunday School class, I taught on Psalm 91, which talks about refuge, and talked about several things about that concept, which is foreign to us because we live in a day where everybody says, well, I don't need a crutch. I'm a self-made person, which if there's any one lie that I think we tell ourselves more than anything else, it's that one. God has created us to be dependent, not independent, dependent upon him. Not that we're, you know, we always look at dependency as something that's bad. Not that we are, sniveling little kids who can do nothing by ourselves. That's not the point. But the point is, God created us so that we walk with him. And that we recognize we need grace and we need his presence. And we need to recognize that he's in control of all those things. I liked one thing in that song about blessing him in the midst of bad things. Is my heart will choose to bless. Please note that word, because that's a very biblical word. We bless not because we feel like it, but because we choose to do it because we know the truth of who God is and what he's doing. He's in control. But when we think about crutches and refuge, we always think, well, that's a place to hide. And it's almost like we're escaping reality. And that's what I would like to explain. If you study this at any point, you find that refuge is not escaping reality at all. It's a place which we come from to embrace the other reality, the real reality of life. And you can think of David. David never was a guy who escaped reality. He lived in that reality and was constantly running from enemies and had problems most of his life. And yet he wrote this psalm. The other thing I would like to say about this psalm in introduction is this is a messianic psalm in the end of it, Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not let my soul remain in Sheol, and you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And the point is, because that is clearly a messianic statement, and it's repeated, I think, three times, maybe more than that in the New Testament, at least three times, I can think of three times, we look at it, and the whole psalm suddenly becomes, well, we preach this as if it's all Jesus and not David. And I think that's a big mistake. You have to realize David's writing this psalm to Israel, and there was something here for Old Testament covenant Israel to get. There's something here for us to get, we who are New Testament believers, New Covenant believers. But there's also something that we need to see about Jesus. It does talk about Jesus. It was written to be a messianic psalm. But it is not one that is entirely consumed with the future of what God is doing, like Psalm 110, which talks about the Messiah, and talks in ways that we would like to scratch our heads and say, why did David write this if it's something that's for the future? Yet it is. Clearly that. But that, I don't think that's true of this psalm. This psalm is a psalm that talks about refuge. Now, the trick with the idea, the concept of refuge, is that it's not the words, the Hebrew words are not always translated refuge. There's several words. But the concept is found in several places. One of them is in a song we sing, and I mentioned this before. But in Proverbs 18, we read about the name of the Lord is a high tower. And we sing that song, which is true, which kind of paraphrases that verse, that the name of the Lord is a high tower and the righteous can run into it and be saved. That's exactly true. But what does that mean? That's what I've been trying to explore. There's over 93 references to the refuge in the Old Testament. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. That one always runs to my mind, Psalm 46, verse 1. But there's many others. And this one speaks about refuge. You may not know that if you have an old King James or a new King James, because they don't translate the word refuge. They talk about preserve me. Sounds like we're asking God to put us in a jar of jam. But it's not that. He's talking about refuge. And one commentator I have titles this, The Glories of the Sheltered Life. Now, he spends a page of his commentary after he says that, explaining when he talks about a sheltered life, he's not talking about what we think about when we say somebody's had a sheltered life. They've had a life where everything has gone right and people have watched over them and taken care of them. And that's kind of a sheltered thing. And usually we think of some spoiled brat that's never really faced reality. That's not what he's talking about. And this guy labors very long and hard at it. But you listen to David, you're going to learn some things about what it means to live in the refuge of God and what that means for us. So we're going to look at this three parts, and we're going to really fly over the top because there's a lot more here than we're going to touch. But David first commits himself to God, verses 1 to 4. He talks about where he is, how he's going to live his life, what that means. What does that mean to be a refuge? And then he's going to talk to us about his heritage, what comes out of that, his inheritance. And then he's going to talk about his hope. And that's where we're going to find this messianic reference. But before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we are very thankful for the privilege, again, that we have the Word of God and that we can learn from it. We thank you that you are the infinite God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. You're that great God who has created all things, that controls all things, the blessed controller of all things, and you're the one that also cares very much about us. Thank you for the names of God we find in this psalm. As David writes about it, he writes about you being El, the great powerful God. He writes about you being Yahweh, the faithful, ever faithful God. And he writes about you being his Adonai, his master, his Lord. Pray that these concepts may take root in our hearts, that we may walk acceptably and well-pleasing to you and with you, and that we may know the joys of that in this life and especially in the life to come. Thank you for this time. Pray that you encourage us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, you always think in your mind about holidays, and I had forgotten that this was deer hunting season, the beginning of it. If we were in Bad Axe, we would have high Sundays and we would have low Sundays. The lowest Sunday of all was the first Sunday of deer season. It was a national holiday up there, and I see it still is somewhat that here. While people go out and hunt, I was talking about the snow this morning and made a comment, and Scott said, well, if you're a deer hunter, you love it. And you do. We used to pray when I deer hunted for snow on the opening day of deer season so that if you shot a deer, you could track it easier. But I have a reality check that you may not know this, but there is the Starship Enterprise, and they do beam up every deer they can find for the hunting season. I'm convinced about that. If you ever go out hunting, it's amazing because you go and scout and you know right where the deer run. And as soon as all those hunters get in the woods, all those deer are gone. They don't go there anymore. And somebody said to me, why is that? And if you've ever hunted, you know that deer have very, very keen sense of smell. And I am sure the woods reeks when we all show up because they just, you know, they probably just hide somewhere the whole time and just eat in the middle of the night. I don't know what they do, but I've seen more deer in non-hunting season than I've ever seen them in hunting season. But anyway, that's free. That's my accolade to hunting season. Now we're going to talk about things that really matter. Okay? David's commitment to God. He starts out and he talks about being preserved or being protected or being in a refuge. And he says, preserve me. This is New King James. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. In verse 1. David made a commitment to hide himself in God. Now, what in the world does that mean? We're going to talk about that a little bit. In Psalm 91, which we looked at in Sunday school last week, it appears that taking refuge in God is equivalent to dwelling or remaining in God. This is the first verse of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shadow of the Most High will abide. Well, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. If you look at Psalm 90, the psalm before it is a great beginning. Moses' only psalm in the whole book of the Psalter, at least the only one accredited to him in the title. But Moses said, you have been our dwelling place in every generation. Then he talks about the creation, before the earth came forth and before you gave birth to the mountains. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But I think that first phrase is a key phrase. You have been our dwelling place in every generation. God has always been our dwelling place. What does it mean to dwell in God? And I do want to define that in concept, at least at the beginning. One of the things I think about is living in God is like living in the past. When we say somebody's living in the past, and some of us middle-aged bucks, I'm glad you're middle-aged because I'm the same age you are, but some middle-aged bucks are accused sometimes of dwelling in the past. We think about the past glories. We think of all the things that they did. And what it means when you say somebody's dwelling in the past doesn't mean that they've got a time machine in their closet. You know, and time to time they go in there and press the button and go back 40 years in time and live there. No, they think about the past all the time. They make decisions based on things in the past. That's why we say they're living in the past. They're out of step with reality. Well, as negative as that sounds, the positive thing is if you're living in God, is you're thinking about God, you're dwelling on God all the time. Now, that doesn't mean you're not in 21st century America. You are. But you make decisions based on your time with God. And I think that's the important thing. So he describes it. In Psalm 91, it's a parallelism, saying the same thing twice. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's a great, great verse. And I think it starts to describe for us this concept. It is that concept of refuge. What does dwelling in God or finding refuge in Him look like? And I think that's our burden today to look at that, and it is in this psalm. Verses 2 to 4, he describes that. First, seeking refuge in the living God is finding our everything in the ever-faithful Lord. This is David's words from Psalm 16 again. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. What a statement. There are many names. There's three names of God here in the beginning. First, he talks about he wants to take his refuge in God, the all-powerful one, the Elohim. It's El is singular, Elohim is plural, it's a plural of majesty, there's only one God. But when, in the old days especially, when you talked about like kings and people in authority, people that were great, you used the plural, it showed their majesty. And that's true of God. God is plural, He is the all-powerful one. We can look to Him for help at all times because He has all the ability in the world to do anything He wants. God can change any situation in a moment's notice. He can change it before we even know it's changed. He is that powerful. So He talks about God being the all-powerful one. That's one He wants to dwell in. Now He's going to talk about God's names that also reflect same God, same person, spiritual being, same God that we serve, but He's going to describe Him by the names that God has given Himself. I said to the Lord, Yahweh, that's His covenant name. That's God's covenant-keeping name. He's the one who's ever faithful. He's the one who keeps all His promises. And if you're a Jew, when you say Yahweh and you start reading Yahweh, you think about this prayer that Moses had in Exodus chapter 6, when he's come into the palace of Pharaoh and said to him, "Oh, let my people go." God says, "Let my people," the Lord says, "Let my people go." Yahweh says that. And Pharaoh says, "Well, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? You guys have too much time. That's what your problem. You have too much time in your hands, so I'm going to give you more jobs. You can make as many bricks, and you got to collect your own straw," which made Moses very popular with the people. And so when he came out of there and the people heard what happened, they were not happy, the Jewish people. And they thought, "Why'd you come along? I mean, all you did is make the situation worse." And so Moses, who's now very discouraged, goes into the presence of God and begins to pray in Exodus chapter 6. And by the providence of God, we have that prayer, or we have the answer to that prayer. He says to God, "What have I done? You know, here I am, and this is what happened." And God says, "You haven't seen anything yet. By the power of my name, Yahweh, I'm going to deliver you." And then he begins to describe that this is going to be different. That in fact, this deliverance is so powerful that the Lord's going to compel you to leave. You're going to get the people to push you out. That's exactly what happened. This is going to happen, and Yahweh is the one who's going to do it. Yahweh's name is the thing that God gave Moses. And so when you think about Yahweh, you think about the fact He's a covenant-keeping, ever-faithful, all-holy God, you know, all those descriptive terms. But the thing that really stands out is He's the one that threw us out of Egypt, got us out of Egypt, and made us a nation, and has blessed us thus far, and will bless us all the way to the end. He's the covenant-keeping God. He is still our covenant-keeping God. I could preach a whole sermon on that, but I won't. I better quit, because I can give you New Testament references that show you that Jesus is, in a sense, Yahweh, and that all the promises come to us because we are in the new covenant established by Jesus, the covenant-keeping Son of God, who is God and part of the Trinity. And so that's all that. We can go into that, but I'll just leave it right there. But here's one. I said to the Lord, Yahweh, "You are my Lord." You'll notice that's all small, L, capital L, small O, small R, small D. That's the name Adonai. Adonai means master, Lord or master, and it isn't like Yahweh. It is a word that speaks about our personal commitment to Him. He is the one that rules our life. If you're a slave, you have an Adonai. You have a master that you have to obey. And He says, "You are, for I say to Yahweh, the ever-faithful, covenant-keeping God, you are my Adonai. You're the one I'm going to believe. You're the one I'm going to obey. You're the one I'm going to follow. I have no good beside you." You ever been able to pray that to God? You know, there's really nothing else besides you. There really isn't. There's a lot of other things you've given me, and you certainly gave David a lot of things. But David said, "You know, when I really look at the sum of everything you've given me, the most important thing is you. You are my goodness. There's nothing else that even compares to you. There's no comparison." And that's the great thing. There's two names. I already talked about the names. Got to run ahead. This reminds me, when I read that verse, another verse just rings in my ears. In Psalm 73, you've got a psalmist. I don't know that we know his name. He's just told he's a psalmist. He's the son of I don't know if he's even the son of Asaph or what he is, but anyhow, he's one of the psalmists, and he's writing this song under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is God's Word. And he talks about, "When I started out, I looked at all the rich people, and I saw then that, you know, they have all this stuff, and I don't have it, and I thought, they don't have any problems, because I don't know about them. I don't know their difficulties. I don't know all of that," especially since he wasn't in a day of the Internet where everybody knows everything. But he said, "I don't see any problems with them. And even when they come, they're fat with all the stuff they can eat. They're just all this great. Everything, every blessing after blessing seems to follow them. So I think that probably there's no profit in following God." He actually says that in the song. Then he went into the house of the Lord and was reminded of their end, that this life isn't all there is. And then he begins to talk about who God really is. He talks about how stupid he was to think that, but then he talks about how, and he does use, I think, that word or a word that's equivalent to that, and he does then talk about his wonderful God. In Psalm 73, verse 25, this great statement, "Who have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth." I think when a person, how do you measure spirituality? How do you know you really I've made it spiritually. What is the goal? Well, the goal is the only thing you want is God. Nothing else matters. Now, that doesn't mean you neglect everything, but it means that the only priority in your life is really to know Him and do what He wants. And that's when we get there, that's where we'll get. But I'm not sure I'm there, and I don't know how many people ever are there in this side of glory, but that's ultimately it. He's everything. I'm nothing. Everything else is nothing. Taking refuge, second thing, taking refuge in the living God also means we love God's people. And he makes this, you know, I'm always interested in how these verses go together. Why do these thoughts come to David's mind? I do not know. But if you were writing a psalm and you're going to talk about the benefits of being rightly related to God, walking with God in fellowship with Him, in refuge, you know, being in His refuge, living in God, would you think of this? I mean, here we've been thinking about this direction. Remember that wheel, this direction? The wheel we talked about before. And now we're going to talk about this direction very briefly. And we think sometimes that these things are exclusive. And we focus on one or the other, but here's both. First is, there's none in earth that I desire besides thee, and now I'm going to talk about God's people. This is kind of interesting. So he says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. Now I'm going to just make one statement. You're going to find some people who tell you these are angels. I really doubt it because I don't think that David ever saw angels. I don't remember any time recorded in the scripture he did. I'm not saying he didn't believe in them. I think he did. But I don't think he's thinking about angels that he sees. He's talking about holy ones. And the question is, who are they? And I think they're saints because he's seeing them on the earth and they are the people or the things in which he delights. So these majestic ones, these saints, these holy ones who are on the earth. And almost everyone that comments on this Psalms agrees that they're saints. So these are God's people on the earth. David does not imply that these folks are without sin. They're perfect in every way. But he does say that he loves them. One thing that a good relationship with God causes in us is a love for His people. If we love God, we're going to love what God loves. And if there's anything clear in the Bible, the thing that God loves more than anything else on planet Earth are His people, those that belong to Him. And so He loves them, and we will love them. That's also a New Testament concept. If you were here when we went through 1 John in the evenings, you know what I'm talking about. John spends an awful lot of time about loving your brother in the Lord. And I'm going to tell you, when John wrote that, people didn't go traveling across the world to some other part of the world. They had to love people in their local church. And I think that's where it's really harder. Because, you know, I can love Janet Johns. I see her every 3 years or 4 years. But that's not hard to love her, because I only see her for a little while, and she puts on a good side, and I don't know all the, and I'm not saying she's a bad person. She's not. As far as I know, she's an outstanding person. I've known her for a lot of years. So this is not an at least bit, I shouldn't have used somebody we know. I'm sorry. This is not at least bit derogatory to her. But the point is, it's easy to love Janet Johns, because Janet's easy to love anyway, but she's far away. I don't see her all the time. She doesn't ever get mad at me. She doesn't ever yell at me. We never have occasional skirmishes, which happen when we who are sinners, who have been saved by God, bump each other. Sometimes we react properly. Sometimes we don't. That's all of us, including me. So what I'm saying is the challenge is loving people here. And David is talking about people he loves who are here, that he touches, people that are God's people who are truly what we'd say in New Testament, saved people. He loves them. And that's an indication of the fact of what happens when he is in the secret place with God, when he is living in God. He also talks about the other side of that. There's those guys that, I think I skipped that and I shouldn't have. If I can find it. No, I'm way ahead. How did I do that? I thought I was going that way. Anyway, let's go to part two. He also talks about those who are sinners. I think I skipped that part. Those people who are seeking a false god and he doesn't want anything to do with them, like pouring out offerings for them or speaking the names of their gods on his lips. And there are some people who make a big point, well, this is separation. I don't think that's the point. The point is, he's not going to serve that God. Pouring out the libation, that's the word is not usually used for blood offering, but he says a libation of blood. And the person that pours out the blood at the foot of the altar in the Jewish way of worship was the priest. He would do that when they killed animals. Some animals, they had to pour out the blood at the foot of the altar. And so that's the picture. And David said, I'm not going to do that for them, and I'm not going to speak their name, the false gods' names either. I'm going to be true to God. That was his other thing there. Then secondly, David's heritage. Now he's talking about what comes out of this relationship with God. He knows that because his relationship with God is right, he's striving to keep it right, that there's going to be blessings. Now we've got to be careful here because we can read health, wealth, and prosperity. I would make the point that Gary has made many times that when you think about the covenant in the Old Testament, part of that covenant was the land that God gave them. And part of the prosperity was that you read in some of these places is tied to that land. If you obey God, then he will keep you in the land. If you obey God and walk in right relationship, he will bless you in the land. He's promised that. That's for the Old Testament saint. Now, will he bless us today if we obey him? Yeah. But it doesn't mean he's going to give you a great big ranch and you're going to have multi-millions, etc. That's foolishness. It's not there. And so that's why I think we have to be careful when we read this, because David's talking in an Old Testament context, but there are good things here. David also finds his providence, the providence of God, the things that God does in the background. That's what providence means, which is a result of his hiding in God to be pleasant. And he introduces this section with a summary of his desires because of his commitment to God. And that's verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. God is my portion. God is my inheritance and my cup. He's the one that provides for me everything I need, including drink. You support my lot. And now he's going to introduce a picture. And the picture starts with that word, lot. The picture is the picture of, and we could go back and talk about this, but you remember when Joshua conquered the land, the last part of the book of Joshua, that I've not preached on yet, and it's very hard to preach on, because what it is about is, you're this tribe, you get this portion of land, you get this portion of land, you get that. They cast lots for those lands. And they set out, and they set out markers and saying, your land goes from here to here, and all the male, adult males, got a piece of property. And that property stayed within his family in perpetuity. And it was something that was going to always be theirs. And so that picture is the picture he's hitching his wagon to here, because he uses these terms that speak of that. So here's David, who is speaking about his heritage, the thing that God has given to him, and he makes this interesting statement. The lines have fallen, those are the lines that mark out my property, my inheritance, have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Now, I want to point out, you remember David? Do you remember all the things he went through? Do you remember how that he went for a big part of his life, running for his very life from Saul? He finally ran into Philistia. He was working out of Ziklag, and Ziklag was destroyed, and all of that. And then Saul was finally killed, and David was made king in Judah. And then 7 years later, he was made king in Israel. And his reign of both of us together, his reign in Israel and Judah, was 40 years. That was David's life. David was the greatest king they ever had. But David's life was full of trouble all the time. And yet he's writing and saying, even when he was king, there's some guys who say, this is obviously when he's king because that's when things really went well for him. Oh, really? You remember Absalom? You remember Bathsheba? You remember all those things that were going on? Do you remember all the battles they fought? David had enemies all the time. David was running or fighting or doing something all the time. And so when you read this, you've got to realize and keep this in context that he's talking, I want to say figuratively, but it isn't unrealistically. He's not talking in dream language. He's talking in language to make us think about what God is doing in our lives. And I think he's looking back at his life and saying, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I have a friend who used to quote this verse to me all the time. And he has had a life where basically most of his life, he had no problems. He had no death to people close to him. He'd known no physical problems, no things like that. And I'm not picking on him, but he would say to me, "Look, Milo, this is true. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places because nothing bad has ever happened to me." And I said, "Just wait. Just wait." I know no one in my experience has ever gone through all their life, and it's always been blessing after blessing keeps on following me. I've known no one like that. We all, the more we get older, the worse we do, physically and otherwise, because we are, like Omar used to always say, deteriorating on schedule. We are. And the fact is that trouble will come. This is not saying you're not going to have a life without trouble. That's my point. David did not have a life without trouble. You think of the pleasant places. You look back and you look at the way God worked in your life. And you'd say, you know, Jesus has led me all the way. God has done good things for me. God has always been good to me. Well, doesn't that mean I never had bad times? Think again. But God has always, I'd have to tell you, God has always been exceedingly good to me. He has given me the best wife on planet Earth. And I know the rest of you guys want to fight with me, but I'll run real fast when I get done with this. But anyhow, I look at all the things God has given me. You know, you get in pity parties like Jacob, you know, and you think everything's terrible, nothing's good. But then you get out of the pity party and you start thinking about all the things God has done and you start counting your blessings and naming them one by one, like the song says. And it surprises you what the Lord has done. And you realize there's a lot of things He's done and been good to you that you even forgot to thank Him for. So hopefully that'll generate a whole prayer of thanksgiving about it. That's what David's doing here. I look back in my life and I realize God has taken me every step of the way. He's worked this thing out. The lines of my inheritance, what God has done in my life, has fallen in pleasant places. I was thinking about other people in this. I think of some I've read their biographies either once, twice, or many times, or sometimes. But the Apostle Paul, you think of his life? I don't think it was a single man that we know of on planet Earth that was used as much as Apostle Paul. And yet, you look at his life, and you look at like the category in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that man had trouble after trouble keep on following him. And yet, he would say, I think if you said to the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, when he's sitting there waiting to be beheaded, well, Paul, has God cast your line of your life in pleasant places? He'd say, yeah. Think about all those churches that God has started. Think about all those people that have been converted. Think about all the things that God did in providing for me. Just think about all of that. You think about people, Martin Luther. Martin Luther is I don't endorse everything Martin Luther believed. But you realize this man came to believe the truth about the gospel that was there all the time, but was hidden because the church had gotten all this bureaucracy and they'd gotten away from the Word of God completely at that point. And he stood up for what was true. And people that stood up for what was true before, like John Huss, they got burned at the stake. And he thought he would burn at the stake. He never did. God provided for him. But he had a hard life. He had a lot of trials, a lot of responsibilities, all those things. If we went to Martin Luther and said, "Has your heritage, has your lines fallen in pleasant places?" So yeah, look what God has done. We're the fruit of what Martin Luther did. We really are. I know there's people who say, Baptists are not Protestants, and we're not. I have problems when people say that, because I don't think that's true, historically. But anyway, whatever you think about that, the truth is, our heritage comes a lot from Martin Luther's understanding of the truth. He was a great man. I also think of Adoniram Judson, who was a guy who lost 3 wives and had 13 kids, and not very many of them lived. And then he himself died, I think he was 54 when he died, to bring the gospel to Burma. And you would say to him, "Adoniram Judson, has your lines fallen in pleasant places?" He'd say, "Yeah. Look at all the churches that God formed in Burma. Look at all the people that were saved. Look at the Burmese translation of the Bible that I was able to do." Did he have less suffering? Oh, absolutely. Do you have a lot of blessing? Absolutely. And we don't understand that. See, I'm telling you that when you look at your life and you look back and you can see Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, you can say, just like David did, you know, when I look back in my life, all the lines have fallen in pleasant places. Were there hard spots? Oh, you bet your life. God brought me through every single one. And He will every single one till we go home. So it's a great, great statement. I think a psalm, well, the part of God's providence also was the fact that God gave help through His Word. This is an important one, verse 7. I will bless the Lord Yahweh who has counseled me. The word counsel means is to give instruction. If you look at the Hebrew concept of counsel or of those things, it's the idea of planning, of doing what is the will of God. That's the wisest thing. And that's the concept he's got there. I will bless the Lord because the Lord has taught me. He has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. And he's, I think, talking about the Word of God. I always think of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and the statement about the righteous man. His delights in the law of the Lord. And in His word, in His law does he meditate both day and night. And again, the word law can mean instruction, Torah. And I think that's the principle there. He thinks about God's Word all the time. I can give you lots of verses on that. Psalm 119 is chock full of them. The benefits of the Word of God. And God does lead us. And I would emphasize, you need to know the Word of God so you can know the will of God. Over the years, I've had people come to me and say, Pastor, I need to know the will of God for my life. And I said, good, tell me about your Bible reading habits. You might think I'm a Johnny One Night because I ask that all the time to people. Because I think it's important that we habitually read the Bible. Because God said, I reveal myself in the Word of God. He also reveals His word will to us. And if we want Him to lead us, we need to be knowing what He's telling us now so we can know what He wants us to do later. Now, I know most of the time we get general leading where the Lord says, this is my will. And I can give you several places in the Bible where He says that. But I've also found at times when God wanted to change direction in my life, He got very clear. And I can't tell you how. That's always the thing that frustrates me. Can't tell you, it's always been a conviction. It's always had to do with peace in my heart. And it was undeniable. I mean, there's times that I wished I had peace, thought I had peace, told myself I had peace, but in the end I had to realize and had to admit to God, I don't have peace. And then I'd make a decision the opposite way because I realized I didn't have peace, and suddenly I really did have peace. I didn't have to tell myself about it. It was there. And so I think that's the key thing when you come to special leading. That's how I see God doing it. But you've got to, I think people want God to tell them. You want to be zapped. And I do too. I want a lightning bolt from heaven that hits me in the head and says, this is what you do. I say, thank you, Lord. Here we go. Don't work that way. You have to be constantly walking with Him. And then I find if you are, then if you need to change direction, if He's going to lead you specifically in a situation, whatever the situation is, big or small, He will do that. You can trust Him to do that. Third thing, after he talks about, so David says, I'm in God's refuge. Because God is my everything. Because God is, I'm in the refuge, I love His people. Because God, I'm in His refuge, I won't run after false gods. Then he talks about his heritage, what God's going to give him because he's walking in right relationship with God. And he looks back at his life and his providence and he says, you know, every time step I've taken with God, all my things have fallen in pleasant places. God has been nothing but good to me. Now, there's been bad times, but he brought me through those. God has been in my life. And then David's hope, verses 9 through 11. And this is the part where everybody goes, oh, because this is the part where we want to grab that thing about Jesus and make everything apply to Jesus. But verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. The first part of that, I realized I didn't comment on it. When I went through it this morning, I thought I needed to. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. If you are following the Lord, you want to walk in relationship with the Lord, it is not burdensome. I always think of Jesus' great invitation. Call unto me, come unto me all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I will give you peace to your souls, for my burden is easy. It is. His burden's easy. Now, you go walking with the Lord, you're going to find, and I know you get people who say, well, I don't want to be a Christian because it's no fun. I can't go do this. I can't do that. I can't do. And I'd say to them, but what are the things you can do? Where's the joy? If you are a real Christian, you're going to find there's a joy real deep in your heart that just doesn't go away. And it's really fun to be a Christian. It's sometimes hard to be a Christian, but it is not, you don't have to walk around with your jaw on the ground saying, oh, it's terrible being a Christian. It's wonderful. If you really want to walk with God, you're going to find it very rewarding. It's very blessing. And I do want to point that out because that's what he's saying. I want you to know that I'm having a ball being in the refuge with God. I'm having a ball in my life, which is outside the refuge, but I'm in the refuge while I'm outside the refuge, because God's in my life. God's doing those things. That's what he's saying. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. And then here's the promises he holds on to and the things he holds on. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. Sheol is the word for grave, death. It can be the storage place of the dead. It would be equivalent to Hades in the New Testament then. And the question is, well, how is he using the word? And there's some people, you know, we don't find clear statements about resurrection. I think clearer than a lot of critics say, but I think you have to say there's not real clear after death statements here about, you know, like we have in the New Testament, absent from the body, present with the Lord, that kind of thing. You don't find that in the Old Testament. I think you find probably the clearest hints at it, implications of it, inferring it in the book of Job and some other places. But here's David, and he said, I know that you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not abandon me to the grave. Now, I think what he's saying is he realizes he's not going to be in the grave forever. He's not saying he's going to live forever. I don't think David was ever that stupid. He knew what happened to people. But David understood that in God's plan, death was not the end. Now, how did he know that? Well, I think he had special revelation. Then comes this other statement in Psalm 16, the end of verse 10. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. There are several different translations that phrase your Holy One. Sometimes it's translated your special one. This clearly is a phrase that is used in the New Testament, of the Messiah. You know, you're not going to undergo decay. Now, did David think he was going to remain in a grave in pristine condition until the Lord came back? Don't think so. If you look through, now the question that's interesting to me is you have some commentators who talk about, and it's very clear in some Psalms, David understood he's writing about something he didn't fully understand. At least I don't think he did. Psalm 110, where he talks about the Messiah, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How did he know that? What was that about? That's Messiah. That's not, and you clearly, David's king, so there's nobody above him on earth at that moment. But he's talking about Yahweh, talking to his Adonai. And if you've connected to some of these other Psalms, you realize that's the Lord himself, talking to the Lord himself, which gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand, which is quoted extensively in the book of Hebrews about it. Then you find that fourth verse, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why in the world did David say that? We don't know. That psalm's all about the Messiah, so clearly he understood that he was writing about something he didn't understand. Yet you get some people who really have a problem with David writing messianic things and not know he's writing it. And one commentator I read gave, I think, the most compelling argument to the fact he did understand this was beyond himself. And he did it by talking about all the my's in this psalm. This is a psalm that talks about my. You're my God, my Lord, my Adonai, my this, my that, my the next thing, all the way through that. In fact, even you're not going to abandon my soul in hell, in Sheol. But then he does not say my in this half of the verse. You're a holy one, or you're a special one. Kind of stands out when you look at all the my's. Who's the Holy One and special? Well, we say, well, there's obviously parallelism because a lot of the translators put a connecting word there, nor or, but there isn't one in the Hebrew. It's a separate statement. Now, there seems to be parallelism, but is there? Your Holy One, your special one, will not see corruption. I don't think David, I don't know how you can make this for David. I don't think David ever thought he would not see corruption. Everyone saw corruption. The way they buried people in that day, which we don't understand unless you do a little study, they would put people in a big chamber in their grave, and they would let them, they'd wrap them up so they didn't smell. They put all the spices in there. And then they'd let them decay. They'd rot away. And when they became bones, they'd take the bones off the big thing where they buried somebody, and they'd put them in one of the little holes in the wall. And then they'd bring a new body in and put it on the big area, and they would do that. That's how they did it. Now, I don't know if that dates back to David's day, but I assume it did. So David understood the process of decay. So why would he make this statement? Well, I can tell you the fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is in the book of Acts and other places where Paul preaches in Acts also and cites this. And Peter cites it as a statement about Jesus, that he would not see the decay. He would resurrect from the dead. And they use it as a source of resurrection. And Peter even says, well, we know David isn't about David because David's dead and buried and in his tomb even to this day, and you can go see it. But God says about the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not see corruption. So that is the messianic part of this. But then David's lifelong assurance comes out in the end. This is kind of the summary of the whole thing. You will make known to me the path of life. I love this. You know, there was a big popular thing probably 15, 20 years ago now, where a guy wrote a book and he said, God does not lead directly. God does not, there is no perfect will of God. There is no, and I think there's some baggage to these terms, and I won't argue with that. But I can't help it. The Bible talks about leading. Here's one of them. You will make known to me the path of life. What does that mean if he doesn't say God isn't going to lead him? God's going to lead him. He's going to make him know the way he should go. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forever. I think those phrases are most, I think that happens in life. As we walk through life in his presence, he gives us fullness of joy. I mean, you can trace that through the Bible. And at your right hand there are pleasures forever. But I think the ultimate fulfillment of those two phrases is in heaven. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. We talk about being in the presence of God. And there's many, many, many songs that speak of the joy of one of my favorite songs that I hear, one of those 10,000 that are in my top 10, is a song that speaks about in his presence there is fullness of joy. In his presence there is all. But you know, that's not true if you don't know Jesus. If you have not had your sins forgiven, in his presence is nothing but terror. And we have to understand that. See, this is David writing as a man that knows God, who says, you know, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. In your presence, there's joy forever. There's pleasant places at your right hand. It's going to be wonderful being with you for all eternity. And we say, yeah, it is for David. And it is for you if you belong to the Lord because you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're here this morning and you haven't done that, this is not, decidedly not for you. You need to understand that your sin divides you from God and that you need to have His God and our God as your Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior who came and died for you, paid for your sins that you may have been forgiven. And you get that by faith if you're going to have that fullness of joy. So questions, what do we learn? Just a couple lessons and we're done. First, do we know the Lord as Savior? That's so important. Has David's greater son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, come and reign by faith in our hearts? That's an important thing. And then second, are we dwelling in the refuge of who he is? Are we dwelling in the shelter of the Most High? Are we dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty? He can be our dwelling place to all generations. And if he is, our hearts is going to sing, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. And I'm thankful from eternity to eternity, he's God. But the greatest thing is in between, where we are right now, he cares about us. The great God who made the earth and made the mountains, moved the mountains, He is our Father. He cares about our needs. Now, I don't know about you, but that one always blows me away. He really does. Are we dwelling in the refuge of who He is? Have we committed to constantly be found in fellowship with Him? Then will the blessings David described be ours. I never, ever, ever forget 1 John chapter 1. I'm surprised it's not repeated more and more, but 1 John chapter 1 says, if it says anything at all, it says you can walk in the very fellowship of God. You can walk with God every day. You can walk in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship with Him. You have fellowship one with another, with Him, with His Son, with the Holy Spirit, with the children of God. We can do that. That's open to us. And we don't know that sometimes. We just think, well, it's just a matter of... A lot of people serve a dead God in their mind. I mean, if I do these things, I got to stop. But I'm going to give you one illustration. When we were here years ago, we were going to school at Michigan State, and we got to know a Muslim man, Amin Ali Badr Kukun. I love that name. And he invited us to a lot of Muslim functions. I don't know whether he had ideas of converting us or at least exposing us. And he had us take his son to this church, or his son, his brother, to this church, his little brother, one time, so he could be exposed to Christians. But we went, and we went to meals and stuff. And the thing that strikes you is, number one, those people are very, very zealous for what they believe. Very zealous. The second thing that really hits you is they serve a God that's very dead. They go and they pray five times a day toward Mecca. You ask them to do anything, they do it. You know, their God asks them to do it, they do it. You know what they get for all of that? If they're very faithful doing that, then they get a chance, just a chance, to go to heaven. And then you may not make it. Don't you think that's a religion you want? We have a Savior who says, all you got to do is come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn upon me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and I will give rest to your souls. For my burden is easy. What is it? Something's easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So it's a tremendous promise we have. And I know people say, well, what about the other religions? And say, well, I don't think anybody could make up what we have. But I sure could. I can make up what the Muslims have. I think I remember the number, so I won't turn that back on to find it. Let's pray, then we're going to sing, then we're going to go home. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessings of this day. We pray for those of our number that are out hunting the elusive white tail, that you'll keep them safe. And we pray that you bring them back to us. Pray that you will bless us as we go through this day, that we might glorify you, that we might accomplish eternal things. Help us as we go through our week to be aware of those who need to know you, that we can share the gospel with them. And just pray that you would bless us and be glorified in us individually and as a church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.